You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I do give you thanks for this opportunity to gather. As we gather now, we do always pray that you'd be in the midst of us. Lord, you know everything that you have that we've brought with us, and I pray that by the power and the presence, the work of your Spirit this day, the power of your living and active word, that you would peel away some of those layers for us, and that we would find the life and the refreshment which are found in you. And all this I ask, all this I offer now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be looking, so last week we looked at John 6, and among the things that we looked at in John 6 in particular was Jesus' words at the feeding of the 5,000. And so if you remember, one of the things they wanted to come and they wanted to make Jesus king by force after his feeding of the 5,000. We reflected on that impulse of the human condition hasn't ceased. We want to make Jesus king by force, which is to say, to shape and fashion and direct the ways that Jesus should act, or at very least the timetable upon which Jesus should act. But one of the things that we reflected on, which seems to me at the heart of the nature and the character of God, and a hope and prayer that will be at the heart of our the way we go about life in relationship with God and one another, are those words, gather up all the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. And in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's gather up all the broken pieces so that nothing might be lost. And my reflection that I invited you to reflect on as well is that in all actuality, while Jesus is talking about bread, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about people, gathering up all the broken pieces, gathering up all the leftover fragments, the fragmented nature of the human condition as a result of sin, and the gracious gathering of God, the way in which he comes to do that in Jesus. We reflected on that. What a word of profound good news of a God who is one who comes that we might be gathered and who gathers us himself. And today I'm inviting us to look at John 21 and want to give some similar thoughts for our reflection. And particularly, we're going to look primarily at John 21, 15 through 19. And we'll look a little bit at the chapter as a whole. But if you remember, this is, in many ways, the epilogue of John's gospel. Jesus, you remember, in John chapter 20, they are, these are the warm-up questions. After Jesus' crucifixion, where do we find his friends and his followers? We find them fearful. They're behind locked doors. They're gripped with fear. They're afraid that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to him, to them. The people that came for him are going to come for them. And this is my speculation, which you can receive and or not, is I would imagine, yes. I mean, first, just the very real physical fear for their lives. But beyond that as well, in some ways, what's often worse is the feelings of guilt and shame and the break in that relationship. And often that's a heavier weight than fear for our physical well-being. Those mental, emotional, relational can be infinitely heavier than the physical ones. And of course, Jesus appears in the midst of them and he says those words to them, rather than words of rebuke, rather than words of shame, rather than words of judgment, he says, "Peace be with you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And after that, we hear in the beginning of chapter 21 they're fishing. Not surprisingly, I mean, commentators being commentators, Christians being Christians, everybody has a comment. Everyone has a comment about the fact that they were fishing. Is that somehow an apostate move on their part? They should have been out evangelizing. What are they doing fishing? I tend to lean a little more with some of the other commentators who basically say they still had to eat. They still had to eat. And I think too, in fairness to them, and this is a word I believe to you and to me as well. To some degree, good heavens, what more confirmation do you need than the crucified and risen Savior in your presence, who says, if you need to reach out your hand and place it in my hand, place your hand in my side, do not be faithless but believing. You would think that's about as much confirmation as anyone could hope for. And yet, in fairness to them, this is all still settling in on them. I mean, even though they've seen Jesus crucified and risen, this is so out of any expectation that they ever had, that this is still settling in, that God is still working on them. Years ago, I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard, and you can be wonderful Christians and have never heard of this, Happening is something that I was involved in back in the day in South Carolina. And it's the neat thing about Happening in South Carolina, one, we were at Camp St. Christopher on Seabrook Island, and so made ministry a little more fun. To be on the dunes and on the beach on Seabrook Island, it was lovely. But one of the great things about it was a peer ministry. It was young people sharing their faith with other young people. So rather, I would do a talk or two, but more is more peer ministry. And of course, that was infinitely more helpful than my speaking to them, their peers sharing with them and praying for them and interacting with them. And I remember one of the things that would happen, there was, it was certainly more evangelical, evangelistic in its presentation. And a lot of times during that time, people would make professions of faith, and they would have conversion experiences there. I always marveled at the young people that were participating. I was not that kid. I was nowhere near youth group at that stage of my life. So I always marveled at them and just how wonderfully faithful and strong they were. But this is interesting. So, imagine these are, say, 16-year-olds. And almost to a person, boy, girl, regardless, almost to a person, whenever they would have this moment and have this experience of some genuine interaction with God, they would say these words, "I feel like the weight of the world has been lifted off me." And, we weren't on commission. These weren't coached words. We weren't feeding them these words to say. But again, almost to a person, they would say, "I feel like the weight of the world has been lifted off of me." Again, it's been a long time, decades, and I still remember that. I still remember some of those conversations, and I say that to some degree for you and for me pastorally as we are gathered here this morning. What is weighing you down when you came in this morning, as you're sitting here and as we're reflecting together on John 21, whether it's what's going on in you personally, whether it's relationships in your life, what is weighing you down this morning? I feel like the weight of the world has been lifted off of me. What are the weights that you are? And that's all right. Well, there we go. I'm just going to stand like this. I think this is what is it? The sound system? What is your issue this morning? And thinking about that again, these are young people, but I think in some ways what that perhaps points to is that we're all in some way or another, whether we recognize it or not, and whether we articulate it or not, we're trying to be our own saviors. We're all in some way or fashion trying to be our own saviors. We're trying to hold it all together. We're trying to fix and deliver ourselves. We're trying to fix and deliver people that we love in our lives. And as I say all of that, the scripture doesn't call us to disengage. So this is not a call or a petition to us to disengage or be uninvolved, because that's not the message either. And yet, I would contend that when we try to be our own saviors, that's a tremendous weight that none of us can bear. And eventually, yes, sir. Indeed, it's one of those things that flows into us, and it is so freeing and life-giving that it necessarily flows out of us. Wonderfully being able to share that with others. No, I'm grateful for your commenting on that, and I agree completely. And I think what we find with Peter as we read through this portion of John's Gospel is that one of the things, of course, and it's not just Peter, but he tends to be highlighted throughout not just John's Gospel, but the others. His failures are the most public. Peter had the good fortune of his failures being the most recorded. He wasn't the only one to fall short amongst the disciples. He just seemed to do it spectacularly and in a noteworthy fashion. And actually, one of the interesting, to the point of freedom that we receive in this ability to share the good news, Mark's gospel is, likely Mark was not an eyewitness. Peter is sharing with Mark his experiences, his eyewitness experiences. And it's particularly noteworthy that Peter feels no need to dress himself up in those. He's able to express himself honestly. Such is the grace and the mercy and the freedom that come from God that he's able to speak to it in a way which is honest. But Peter, we see again and again, trying to direct God in the way that God needs to operate. And we see very likely that he finds himself at this moment while forgiven, restored, there's still that work. They're fishing. They've caught no fish. Jesus is on the shore. They do not yet recognize him. We can assume perhaps it's early in the morning. He's at a distance and they don't recognize him. One of the amazing things, he calls them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they do it, which I think is quite frankly miraculous. Who in here likes a know-it-all? So we've worked all night, and he says, cast on the right side. Maybe they thought he saw something they didn't, but amazingly they do. And of course, if you remember, this is your Bible trivia. How many fish did they catch? 153. Some have obviously contributed that to being an eyewitness detail and the fact that they really were fishermen, that they counted the number of fish, 153. And of course, Peter recognizes, he puts his robe on, he dives in, he swims over to meet with Jesus. And Jesus is there and he says to them, in other words, come and have breakfast. This is 21:12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so again, this is kind of that moment where God is still working on them. Like they recognize it's Jesus, but they're not really sure sort of what to say or how to act. But I'll ask y'all the question, what is Jesus doing for them here? Because I think this is something key that I hope for us to see in the nature and the character of God. And that's a sufficiently vague and unhelpful question. So let me go ahead and say he's serving them. Jesus is serving them. What is he doing? He's some fish, some bread. It's breakfast. David, were you going to say something?
Mm-hmm. They will see him.
Right.
He comes to us when he's ready to come to us, not when we implore him to come or expect him to come.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely.
In their defense, they
totally
were where they were supposed to be.
Right. And I think that's one of the commentators I was reading, David Ford, has a fantastic commentary on John's Gospel. And one of the things he points out, one of the things he notes is that Jesus is providing for his disciples' needs and serving them, and that's something which is consistent through John's Gospel. And next week we'll look at John 13. One of the things interesting about John's Gospel doesn't have a Last Supper in the same way that the others do. What John's Gospel has is Jesus, they're there in the upper room, so the supper is certainly understood and presumed to be taking place. But what John notes is the way that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he says, see, I've set an example for you that as I've done, so you should do. One of the things that that is picked up is the fact that Jesus is providing for his disciples' needs and he's serving them. But the other comment he made, which I appreciate, simple but so accurate, he is as always ahead of them and us, is what he said. Jesus is always, he's ahead of them and he is ahead of us. And this is the note which I thought was particularly helpful. This is a lesson the church must learn again and again. Jesus is ahead of them and that he's ahead of us. And for you and for me, both as a church, but then also as individuals, as Christians. I'm thinking about, again, our particular God arriving in God's timing. We see the nature and the character of God, that wonderful, gracious, serving, delivering, saving nature. But we certainly see that God works on his time. But what we do see again and again is that he's always ahead of us. And I think that's a helpful word for you and for me to hear as well in thinking about whatever facet of our lives, whatever relationship we might be thinking about, the fact that not only is God with us, but God is ahead of us. And so they come and they gather there. And as I mentioned, he is ahead of them. And now he comes and he serves them breakfast. And then, of course, I'll read this familiar passage. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to them, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Three times. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep," Jesus says to him. "Feed my sheep." Let me ask you this. I mean, when you hear that, inevitably you probably do as well. I mean, I place myself in the shoes of Simon Peter. How do you feel when you hear that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, God, yeah, exactly. And wonderfully, God with him and also God before him, continuing to shape and to fashion him. I can remember years ago, there's a guy, Kendall Harmon, and he was our canon theologian in the Diocese of South Carolina. And he was actually here preaching and doing some teaching here. And it was kind of a simple thing, but it was Jeremiah 29. And if you remember Jeremiah 29, the people are of Israel, they're in the Babylonian captivity, and they don't know what to do. It's a moment of captivity. They've been taken away from their homes. They're unsure what they do next, and so they're pleading to God. They're asking God, "What do they do?" Jeremiah's asking it. They're asking Jeremiah, and the response that Jeremiah receives, if you remember, and I'm obviously paraphrasing here, plant gardens. And build houses and give your children in marriage. Kind of basically go about life is what they're told. You know, again, go to work, say your prayers, go about your daily life. But then the one of the things that's actually big in this is it says and seek the welfare of the city around you and pray for the welfare of the city. So basically what they're being told is, in essence, not only pray for your people, but pray for your captors and pray for your enemies. Seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare, you'll find your welfare is what they're told. And again, it's a good word, but in some ways was a surprising word to them. But that's always numerous individuals in churches certainly have understandably and rightly found that to be resonant. But what I remember that Kendall Harmon said, which I thought was particularly helpful, he said the simple phrase, faithfulness in little things is not a little thing. That faithfulness in little things is not a little thing. And I think all of us want to do the big thing, right? The spectacular thing, the noteworthy thing. But often, if you think about it in your own life, and certainly this is true in my life, it's often those what were seemingly small faithfulnesses and kindnesses and people who persevered in faith with me, people who didn't, my parents, honestly, who could have easily said, you know what, we've had it, that's enough. And in all sincerity, the fact that they didn't, that was faithfulness in some ways and seemingly a little thing, but it's a huge thing as far as my faith, as far as my conversion, as far as the change in my life. In some ways, they were showing up. You know, yes, you can go here. No, you can't go there. I mean, that doesn't sound like especially holy roller stuff. But I mean, faithfulness in little things is not a little thing. The way that we pray and the way that we engage, the way that we serve, the way that we interact in the relationships in our lives has tremendous significance. Inevitably, of course, when I think of this particular moment, I think of what was going on with Peter. I just, once again, I think about weight. We've all been in a place where we have hurt and or betrayed someone, and it's a terrible feeling. I mean, it's it hurts to hurt someone. When we've done that, and let me ask you this: when you have done that, when you've hurt someone, when you've disappointed someone in a painful way, not by way of unrealistic expectations, but do you want it to be brought up again? No. We all, at least if not outwardly, we cringe inwardly. I mean, that just sounds awful. That sounds absolutely terrible. Let me bring up one of your worst moments, one of your biggest failures, and let me not only bring it up once, but let me bring it up three times. Let me just go ahead and do that. And I can't help but cringe a little bit as I think about Peter in this particular moment. And there doesn't seem to be, not surprisingly, malice in this. This is the work of restoration that God is doing. The work of restoration that God is doing in Peter's life. It's kind of one of those things that we might want to avoid but is necessary. And wonderfully, we see in the nature and the character of God, he doesn't leave Peter there. He doesn't leave Peter there. The modern terminology, he goes there. Jesus goes there specifically, not by way of shaming, not by way of burdening, but basically with the skill of a surgeon, that he might be delivered, that he might be restored. Three times, do you love me? Some commentators, some folks have made a big deal over the a different word for love, which is used in this interaction. Reading some of the different commentaries, I tend to agree that it's really not a deal necessarily. It's not a deal that people make it into. But what we see going on here is that Jesus is coming. Jesus is serving, and what he's doing is he's restoring Peter. That he doesn't have this weight, that he doesn't have this burden, that he doesn't carry this, that this is something which is excised from his life. Why? Because God's desire that we might be free, that we began by talking about being burdened, that desire that we wouldn't be burdened, but that we would be restored. And ultimately, that great work of God in Jesus is a reconciling work. Do you love me? More than these. We don't know exactly what he means by that. He could be talking about the people that are around him. Do you love me more than you love these people? He could be talking about his fishing nets and his work. You know, to you and to me, do you love me more than this? Yeah, David.
Well, I think all the other disciples are hearing these words.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
It's speaking to all their hearts, even though it's directed at Peter. They're having to answer in their own heart and mind.
Yes.
The same questions.
Totally. Yeah, no, I absolutely agree with you. Peter's just recorded, but the The rest of them weren't there either. Peter's most noteworthy, but yeah, he's speaking to all of them, these words of restoration. Do you love me more than these? You know, I was thinking about this in my own life, not surprisingly, perhaps like you as well. Lord, not, and it's funny, and I put this out not by way of shame or burden, and not by way of works, that you need to go and you need to work this out. That great new heart skit, you know, stop it. Whatever it is, you just need to stop it. And you need to love Jesus more, and, you know, go in peace, because that's an uplifting message. Get out there and stop it. That's not what I'm saying. But again, it is kind of helpful to have that the way that Jesus does pressing you. Lord, what do I love? What do I love more than you? What does get in the way? And one thing I wonder sometimes, we might not think of it as loving, but our focus can be more on our failures. Our focus can be more on our shortcomings. And I'm not saying that there's not time and opportunity to repent or the necessity to say that we're sorry and to seek forgiveness. But sometimes I think it's Peter could be more burdened by his failure than in this commissioning. Yes, Jay?
Push back on that.
Please. This is brainstorming.
No,
I may be wrong.
It's always struck me, yes, Peter's one of the least.
Absolutely.
Bring it back,
Definitely. Yeah. No, I agree with you. I agree with you on that, not just publicly, but privately, Jay. I really appreciate it. And David, I want to hear if you just say, I guess I'm thinking about both sides of the coin which get in the way, not only our pride and our thinking we have it, but then we can also fall into basically the same idolatry, but it's on the flip end of that. You know, we're more focused, is I guess what I was attempting to invite us to think about is as well, the various things which get in the way of our more fully trusting in the reality of who Jesus is and what he says.
Whatever that barrier is, we're bringing. Exactly.
It's to say, you know, we tend to think about, you know, these, but it can be all sorts of things. I'm going to come to you. Yeah, David, and then I'm going to come, yes, back there.
Well, they all cancel.
Yeah. Right. No, I think you're right. I mean, Peter certainly, yes, his shortcomings are noted, but you're right. He was there. Yes, sir.
I think that's beautiful.
Yes. Yep. And you see this wonderful word of the gospel, this wonderful restoration, which takes place here. And it is interesting to note. I mean, again, to the point of this is, Jesus' goal in all of this is that Peter would be restored. Because you think about it, I mentioned too, when we've trust and when we've hurt someone. I mean, amazingly, we see the nature and the character of God, and that Peter is not only forgiven. And back just a chapter earlier, John 20. When you're hurt. When you're betrayed, when you're disappointed, I mean, I don't need to tell you what the emotions are that you feel after that. You're very familiar with those. But one of the amazing things that we see Jesus doing, and again, what I hope to be doing in all of this is pointing to, and for you and for me, the message of the gospel is the nature and the character of God, and the way that that's at work in the world, the way that that's at work in our lives. We see that Jesus doesn't only forgive Peter, but he entrusts him, kind of to your point. I mean, he entrusts him with this message. He entrusts the other disciples with this message. He doesn't simply say, you're forgiven, but I don't trust you. You're forgiven and we're going to be cordial, but we're not going to be, we're not really going to be reconciled. We'll be pleasant, but there's always going to be a certain distance between us, just like in relationships. So it's not just a forgiveness. He commissions him. Which, I mean, he entrusts him with the message. And I think that just speaks marvels about the nature and the character of God. Again, not just a forgiver, but one who is a reconciler, one who trusts and entrusts again. And we see that continued service of God in relationship with us, that continued vulnerability of God in relationship with you and with me. And we all long to be loved in that way. We all need to be loved in that way, and to have the source of that power in our life that comes from beyond you and me. And the final thing I'll say is this. One of the things, which this is good news as well, this invitation to dwell in this place, the nature and the character of God who comes to forgive, to reconcile, and then also, marvelously, to entrust this message to us, to invite us to be people who find our freedom and service. One of the things, as I was reading this, John's gospel talks about love a lot. Love appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke too. But Jesus talks about love a lot, and Jesus talks about relationship, and the goal of all of it seems to be to live in loving relationship with Jesus. And that just sort of seems, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And Jesus says, abide in me as I am you. You did not love me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is known than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John 10, which we read from this morning, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I've come that they might have life and have it in the fullest. I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes it from me. It's not by accident. I have authority from my Father to lay it down and take it up again. No one and nothing can snatch the sheep out of my hand. I and the Father are one, is what Jesus says. But there's Jesus talks about love. And what I, not by way of a work to give you, not by way of demand, not by any expectation, but I think where we often experience love in our lives and where that message of the gospel often comes to us is when we're loved and when we're served. When we love and when we serve the people around us. Because one of the things you see is Jesus says, and of course, feeding, some of that is teaching. Some of that is sharing the gospel. Some of that is in acts of service. But he calls him to feed. He calls him to tend. We see that there's an active nature to this that he calls him to do. But that good news that reconciling power, that which we all long and need for to restore us in relationship with God and one another, to ease the burdens, it comes in that service. It comes in the recognition of the nature and the character of God who forgives, who reconciles, who entrusts, and it comes as we serve one another. And then finally this, as servants, wonderfully, one of the things that and I think this is a big deal. As Jesus is asking, do you love me more than these? Whose lambs are they? They're Jesus' lambs. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And the reason I share that, the reason I think that's good news and why Christianity is so freeing is that you and I are called to be servants, not saviors. And at the end of the day, that's profoundly good news. To feed, to tend, to care, to serve, not to control end results. Not to control end results. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift and the blessing of this time. Just the wonderful insights from those gathered here, those spoken, those just on people's minds and in people's hearts. You do indeed know, Lord, because we are your sheep. Whatever burdens and concerns we carry with us, the areas and the relationships that need you to be with us and go before us. And so I do pray that you would indeed do just that, that you'd be with us, that you'd go before us in our lives, in our relationships, and that you would so fill us with the reconciling work of Jesus, your Son, make us so alive in the Spirit, that this good news, this grace, this mercy, this reconciliation would not simply flow into us, but flow out of us in the way that we love and that we share. All this we ask, ourselves we offer, in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.